Thank you, Doug. Well, it's good to see you this morning, and I am very excited to be here. Not that I'm not excited every Sunday, but this Sunday, for some reason, I'm really excited. Part of it is I was walking here from home, and I live about 15 minutes. I hate walking, but you know, generally Sunday mornings, I walk just to kind of clear my mind and you know, spend some alone time. And so I walked here, and you know, when you go through the city, you can you know walk a number of ways. Right there, you can cut corners, you can go through different streets. And this morning, I just decided, you know what, I'm going to turn here, and saw this big letters on the ground on the sidewalk, and it was YWHRPH. And I don't know if that means anything to you, but if you know Hebrew, it actually does mean something. It means Yahweh Rapha, which means the Lord your healer. And I thought, whoa, right? What a weird thing, right? You know, on a Sunday morning, just to walk on a random street and to see, you know, in bold chalk lettering, the Hebrew for the Lord your healer. And I thought, wow, this is going to be a good Sunday. You know, if God's already speaking to me, then this is going to be a good day. And my prayer for this message is that it would bring healing to your life, one way or another, as we go through this. And it'll be challenging. I think all of these messages on the armor of God are very challenging. But more than just simply challenging you, really getting you healed and whole so that you can really move out into this battle. Some of us have been badly wounded in this battle, I realize. And we just need to get healed up in order to engage once again in this thing that we call spiritual war. And so with that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16. One verse today. We'll look at some other passages later, but let's begin there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. And this is the word of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Amen. You know, as we're continuing our series on spiritual warfare, and in particular, we're looking at the various components of the armor of God, what we see is that biblical scholars generally divide these six pieces into two categories. And what are those two categories? Well, the first category are those that you put on, and the second category are those that you take up. And so we looked at the first three already, and we're called to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. And so those are the first half of our defense. And then Paul addresses the second group of pieces. And as Christians, we are called to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And so what is the difference between these two groups or categories of weaponry? Well, we understand that there are pieces of the armor that you should have on at all times while you're waiting for the enemy to attack, right? The Roman soldiers, at any given moment, they knew that the enemy could attack, and so there were set pieces that they always had on their shoes, their breastplate, and their belt. But as they're waiting, they also had weapons that were readily accessible. It wasn't on them, per se, but it was nearby, so that when the enemy does attack, they could pick it up at a moment's notice. And like any battle, our spiritual battle comes at varying intervals as well as levels of intensity during our lifetime. It's not always a constant. There's the threat is always there, but the intensity levels rise up and down. And unfortunately, what I've seen is a common mistake is people use these weapons at the wrong time and in the inappropriate context. And let me give you an example to clarify. Sword of the Spirit is something that we will talk about in a couple of weeks, but it represents the only offensive weapon in our arsenal, and it should be something that's reserved only for an attack on our enemy. And, you know, we see Jesus using this perfectly in his victory over Satan's temptation in the desert. But the problem that I often see in the church is people using the Word of God not to attack the enemy, but to attack one another. You see this all the time. This is why we cast judgment on each other. This is why we manipulate and how we intellectually bully people into submission. We use our knowledge of God's word to really attack each other when the main use of the word of God is what? To attack the enemy. That is its cited reason. And you know, we see Paul, he makes it very clear that the Word of God, as it relates to one another, is to be used for teaching, correcting, training, admonishing, so that we can be equipped for every good work. And so if your intention, you know, as you're reminding someone about God's Word, about their life, if it isn't to equip them for the good work that God has prepared for them, then what are you using it for? Well, many times we're using it to attack other people. And, you know, I'll address that a little more clearly later. But this is how we take these weapons and we use them completely out of context, and it does more damage than good. And, you know, the nature of the Word of God is that it's, you know, it has a double function. It's there to equip and ready the believers, but it's also designed to attack, assault, and cut down. And we can do a great deal of damage if we use it to assail one another's character and tarnish each other's reputation. And we see this, you know, so many times as good, strong Christians use the Word of God to really ruin each other. And, well, to get to the point, you know, as we think about the armor of God, and specifically this morning as we talk about the shield of faith, when is the appropriate time to use it? You know, when do we use the shield of faith? And we'll follow that with what are these fiery arrows that Paul describes? And we'll end by looking at how faith acts as our shield. You know, what is it about faith that it allows it to protect us? And so to answer the first question, it really helps to think about the actual Roman soldiers that Paul had in mind. And the shield that the Roman army used wasn't the small circular shields that we commonly think about and that we see in, say, Captain America. Right? It's not those light little metal shields that you can throw as a weapon. It's actually, when you look at pictures of Roman soldiers, the shield is usually about 4.5 feet long in length and 2.5 feet wide. It's virtually a mini door, and it's something that you actually can hide behind. And last week we talked about the advantage of being agile and mobile in the Christian life, and that we need the shoes of the gospel. But there are seasons where you have to dig your trenches and withstand the all-out attack of the enemy. And this is what a shield or a Roman shield is used for. When the enemy decides, you know what, this is a desperate moment in the battle, and I will throw everything at, you know, so-and-so, then this is the time when you pick up the shield of faith, knowing that you can't move very well, knowing that it's going to leave you immobile, but you hold it, and you hold your ground, knowing that it will protect you. And so when does this happen? Well, the Roman army only used these shields at the height of a military campaign, which was when they were ready to lay siege on a fortified city. And generally speaking, even a defeated army, which is the army of Satan, even a defeated army is able to make a final all-out stand at the walls of their major city because they have an incredible advantage there. And what is that advantage? Well, the advantage is that their soldiers can stand up on the wall and fling fiery arrows all the way down, right, with nothing to impede it, and gravity bringing every object down on the army that's there to lay siege. And often, you know, it takes odds of 10 to 1 to overcome a well-fortified city. That you need 10 on the outside to break in for every one that is on the inside. And so all nations basically centered their military campaign on these cities. You know, if everything else fails, we will set our ground here, and this is where we will have the all-out assault. And the advantage of that is, you know, as the soldiers are outside trying to possess the gates of the enemy, as they're trying to breach the wall, well, there's great damage that's done as these arrows are being flung. And so the answer to the question is this: the shield of faith is needed when a church or individual believer, when they begin to take significant ground, and they're at a point when they're ready for breakthrough, when they're ready to breach the walls, to enter into the gates of the enemy. This is when the shield of faith is most necessary. A desperate enemy is a dangerous one, and this is true at both the personal as well as the corporate level. When you're at when the enemy is at his point of desperation, you will be at the most vulnerable state. You know, as a church and as individual Christians, you know, the enemy will leave you alone for the most part if you're not attempting anything for God. If there's nothing you're doing for God, he has no interest whatsoever in assailing your life. But once you place yourself on the front lines of that battle, there is almost a guarantee that the fiery arrows will come your way. And what are these fiery arrows? What is Paul talking about? You know, when he's saying, you know, these arrows, you know, they're pointed at you and they're destined for you. Well, they can be best defined as seasons of trials, suffering, disappointment, and even persecution. In both the Old as well as the New Testament, fire is often used as a metaphor for these types of things, for the trials, the testing, as well as suffering. We see Daniel's friends having to survive the fiery furnace. We see 1 Peter 4:1, where Peter says, he warns us not to be surprised by the fiery ordeals that will test you. And we know that Satan is an enemy that has no regard for fighting fairly. There's no rules of engagement for him. Everything is within the boundaries, and nothing is unfair. And so whatever is the most crucial part in your life, whatever is the most sensitive, whatever is the most vulnerable, whatever is the most weak, he's going to take you there. Right? The arrows will be directed right in those areas. And that you can be sure of. And the whole purpose of the attack is this. Once he attacks that particular area of blessing in your life, his bet towards God is that you will turn your back on your relationship with God, and he will be able to prove the point that you worship God for nothing. This is the accusation he will lodge before God. You think that person, so-and-so, is your follower? He is not. He worships you for the blessings you give him. You know, it's been said that a true Christian worships God. That a true Christian worships God and uses his blessing, while a hypocrite worships the blessings and uses God for them. They're both in the same components, but it's a totally different way of looking at the two things. And early on, for many of us in our faith, early on in our lives, we are a mixture of what is true and what is hypocrisy. That's the case for every single believer. And through seasons of testing, what does God do? God brings out what is true. One of the images that we see in the book of Revelations is that suffering and trials is like a refiner's fire. And through that fire, what ends up happening is that our faith comes out pure like gold, something that is strong, that's malleable, that's ready to resist the attack of the enemy. And this is why God permits Satan to introduce trials and trauma into our lives. And there is a twofold reason to our suffering. The first is Satan uses it to try and destroy our faith, while God uses it to try to strengthen and refine our faith. A faith that has never been tested is no faith at all. It's just belief. But once it comes under fire, this is when belief actually turns into genuine faith. And we see this process in the life of every figure in the Bible. And so, as Paul says, it should not shock you. It should not surprise you when it happens to you, because it happens to all of us. And one of the most notable examples for me is found in Peter's denial of Jesus, as it's described in Luke chapter 22, 31 through 34. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there as well. And in this passage, Jesus prophesies Peter's threefold denial in this way. This is what he says. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Many of us, we know this story. There is an amazing depth to these three verses. Many believers, I think, get shocked when they first read a passage like Luke 22, because Satan asks permission to attack Peter, and this is a convincing proof of Christ's deity. That in order for Satan to attack you, he has to go through Christ. He has to ask him permission. Can I attack such and such in this way? But for all intents and purposes, what does Jesus do? Jesus grants the devil permission, with the only caveat being, I'm going to pray that Peter's faith will not fail. You can do whatever you want to him, but my prayer is that his faith will not fail. And most of us in this room would say, you know what, Jesus, please don't pray for me. Just take me away from that. Don't put me through the test. Don't put me through the furnace of affliction and the persecution. Why don't you just remove me? I don't need your prayers for my faith to increase. But there's something that Jesus understands, you know, more than we understand, which is faith is the greatest thing that he can give us. It is the most important thing that he can provide in our lives. And this leads us to the final question, which is, what is it about faith that allows it to be a shield that protects us from the fiery arrows of tragedy, suffering, disappointment, and even persecution? Well, the short answer to the question is this, is that we are only as courageous as the object of our faith. We are only as brave, willing to risk, willing to live, as the object of what we say we believe. For a Roman soldier to hold his ground while flaming arrows, burning objects are being thrown down all around him, while he sees his fellow soldiers, you know, being hit and bursting into flame, the only thing that he can put his faith in is this shield, that this shield will withhold and that nothing will penetrate it. Once he loses faith in that shield, what happens? All courage leaves him and armies evacuate, right? They withdraw once they realize, no, this battle cannot be won. My shield and the shields of my fellow soldiers cannot stand this type of weaponry. And, you know, in order to live a functional life, everyone has to place their faith in something, all of us. And I would categorize most of you as functional adults. But in order for you to live in this way, you have to place your faith into something. And most of us, the object of your faith is yourself. Many of us, we say we believe in God, and I think we do to some degree. But there is a division. There's a part of us that believes and has faith in God, but there's a large part of us whose faith is rested solely on ourselves. We believe we have the moral strength, the intellectual capacity, the creative genius, the unfailing work ethic to overcome anything that the world has to throw at us. You know, a place like the Bay Area draws people like that. People who are self-sufficient, self-reliant, strong in their own eyes. And this is exactly who Peter was. Peter had faith, but like so many of us, the majority of his belief was in himself. He had a completely overblown estimation of his own strength, and that caused him to make the claim that even though all of the other disciples would fall away, he would never fall away. Do you see the audacity of what Peter is saying? All the other followers that you have, Jesus, yeah, they'll go, but me, because of my resolve, my loyalty, my strength, my sense of goodness, I will stay the course, and I will be with you to the very end, right? Even if it's prison and even to death itself. But what we see is that in less than 24 hours, and this is what Jesus says, before the day is out, 24 hours after making such a bold claim, he would deny Christ not only once, not only twice, he would deny him three times. And as he hears the rooster crow on the third denial, we're told that Peter wept bitterly. And all of us in this room can probably guess why Peter wept such bitter tears. The realization that he couldn't stand up for his teacher and friend, the thought of having to live the rest of his life knowing that he deserted him at his greatest time of need, that he lacked the courage to do what was right, and that ultimately, even if he wasn't the Son of Man, he watched an innocent man die. All of these things are enough to bring any one of us in this room to a crisis of faith. All of us would have been exactly like Peter. Most of us would have denied Christ. I'm pretty sure of it. And at that point, where would our faith have been? I think it's the same place where Peter's faith went. he realized for maybe the first time in his life that his faith in himself was nothing but a mirage, that it couldn't protect him. It couldn't protect the people that he loved in the greatest time of need. When he needed himself the most, he did not have the courage to stand. And many of us who are relying solely on ourselves will come to a point in life where we will realize that my faith in myself is almost worth nothing against some of the attacks, some of the assaults that the enemy has coming my way. And not surprisingly, you know, Jesus, because he's Jesus, knew exactly the object of Peter's faith. You know, in Luke's gospel, there's this amazing literary device that he uses. Because after Jesus gives Simon the nickname Peter, which is the word Petra in the Greek, which means the rock, okay? And, you know, to some degree, you can't fault Peter, you know, for being so full of himself. You know, if you're called the rock for 3 years, right, unbreakable, unstoppable, Peter, you are the rock. You start to get full of yourself. And so maybe this is all Jesus' fault, right? And but the literary device is this. It is after Jesus names him Petra, Peter, he doesn't refer to him by his old name until we get to this conversation in Luke 22. In fact, the names, in the other Gospels, the names are sometimes mixed. In the Gospel of Luke, it's never mixed, and it's not until this point in the narrative where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, remember your old name. Remember who you once were. And what is Jesus essentially saying? Well, Jesus is telling his closest disciple, until you place your faith in a rock that is higher than yourself, you will always revert back to your old life. And the problem here is this, is that Jesus allows Satan to sift Peter because he knows that Peter needs to go through this painful experience in order to realize the truth of Psalm 62:1. And what does Psalm 62:1 say to us and to Peter? It says this, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. My resolve, my strength is nothing when times are hard, when problems we find come our way. And Peter says, lead me to this rock. This is what Jesus is teaching Peter. Lead me to this rock that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken, that cannot be broken. No, this is the tension that every one of us has to work out in our own lives. The tension between faith in ourselves versus faith in God. Every moment of our lives is a wrestle between the two. We'll always have that tension. And the hope is that faith in God will ultimately win out as we go through these trials, as we go through these tribulations. And the question that I would ask of you this morning is, what will be your shield when the arrows of the enemy come your way, when suffering and tragedy attack everything that you hold dear? Will these things ultimately destroy your faith or refine it? And for Peter, the memory of this bitter failure served to refine his faith for his entire life. Clement, who is a second-generation Christian, one of the early church fathers, was a direct disciple of Peter. It's interesting that these men, you can find their writings. And he wrote that Peter would weep on occasion whenever he heard a rooster crow. That throughout his entire life, that was a reminder of his failure before God. He had let himself down, that he had let the one he loved down as well, that he could not trust in himself as the rock, that there was a rock higher than him. Eventually, we know through Clement's writing that Peter would go to prison, that he would suffer a martyr's death. And tradition tells us that Peter didn't feel worthy enough to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. And the question that begs to be asked is this. How did Peter go from this coward that would deny his friend, his Savior, his Lord, his teacher, not only once, not only twice, but three times. And the third time, to a lowly servant girl who had no power to hurt him. How did he go from there, and how was he transformed to a man who would say, I am brave enough, I am courageous enough, not only to die the death my Savior died, but to die upside down? Where is the transformation? Well, in the life of Peter, and for all of us, it comes from changing the object of our faith. That the object of our faith cannot be ourselves, but it has to be placed on the risen Christ. Amen. That what we say we believe in, what we say we will shield our life with, is not our own being, not our own intellect, not our own strength, but on the risen Christ himself. The power of the resurrection has to be the shield of faith for us. It is the only shield of faith that can withstand the deadly assault of the enemy. I'm going to say something somewhat offensive here. Probably not the first time, and not the last time. But hear me out. Most people, whether you are Christian or not in this room, live very cowardly lives. There is no courage. And there's a lot of facade, a lot of inner strength that is being put out there. But at the root, there is a cowardice to many of the way that we carry ourselves in terms of our faith, including myself. You know, I do not remove myself from this number. That often I find myself less than brave, less than courageous about what I say that I believe. And why does that happen? It happens because we place our ultimate trust in our money, in our talents, our intellect, our morality, and worst of all, in powerless religion. We put everything on these things. And at a subconscious level, we know the fragility of these shields, and it keeps us from moving into the front line of life. It always leaves us back and says, you know, I can't go out in the war because this shield will not stand. We all know it. At the bottom of our hearts, we know what we are trying to hold up before the attack of the enemy, it has no power. And so because of that, we shirk backwards and we say, I will not commit to faith. I will not live for God. I will do the bare minimum to get to heaven. And this is where so many Christians find themselves, in places like this, because the enemy is daunting, because we see secularism all around us. And this is a city that we ultimately do need to siege. But we look at the walls and say, you know what, it's unscalable. We cannot mount this wall. And so let me move back and not deal with the pain and the problems. And there's a second half of us. Perhaps you've been to the front line of the battle and you've been burned. Maybe you've gone on a mission trip. Maybe you've tried your hand at ministry or leading, becoming a cell group leader, a servant, and the enemy has come at you, and you realize, ouch, this thing called serving God is painful. And at that point, you're thinking, man, this shield, this thing doesn't work. Perhaps it's not the right shield that you've placed above you. Maybe it's the shield not of faith in the risen Christ, a shield of faith in a Christ that you think you know, an image of him that may not be all that true. And what God does through all of our tests, all of our trials, is this. He makes sure that we put up the right shield of faith. Not the shield of our own making, but the one that can really withstand all of the assaults. And you know, as I think about my own testing, my own trials, I realize, oh, you know, when I go through a trial, I realize, oh, this is the shield of my own faith that I've tried to put up, and I checked it off. The shield of self-reliance, that one doesn't work. The shield of finances, that one doesn't work. The shield of success. I've gone through a lot of trials, as you can probably tell. And I check them all off, and you realize there's only one box that's left unchecked, and that is faith in the power of the resurrection. That one always stands. That one always works. And that's the one where Jesus and the Lord is saying, this is what you have to rely on all the days of your life. And this is a lesson we need to learn over and over and over again. You know, for those of us, and, you know, that is the temptation to shirk away from this fight. And those of us who are maybe hiding at this moment, and you've been hurt, and so you're finding refuge in whatever you're finding refuge in here in the Bay Area. The thing that we have to realize is this. Though you might be hiding now, and though you might think, you know, the enemy, yeah, he doesn't care about me, this is great. At the end of the day, the greatest weapon of the enemy catches us all. Right? Death will catch up to you. And in the meantime, what does Satan do? He uses the threat of added suffering and pain to keep us from living. And so many of us, we don't live. We are simply waiting to die. That is the saddest way to live, isn't it? To quote from my, you know, favorite movie, Braveheart, every man dies, but not every man really lives. You know, whenever you talk about life and death, you got to put the Scottish accent in there. Right? They know what it means to live and die. I love that movie because it's so true. And the greatest weapon that the enemy has is to cause you to live miserably and to die quietly. That is the worst of all existence, isn't it? And so I think you realize why faith isn't so important. And I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm going to die, and I'm going to die anyways, I'm going to die loudly. Right? I'm going to die, keep kicking and screaming against the enemy and saying, I am going to leave my footprint here on this earth. Why? Because the Lord would be happy that I would die that way. Christ, his death, left an imprint for all of eternity. My hope is that you would do exactly the same. And, you know, I don't like to mix illustrations, but since we're in kind of the Scottish and English Isles, Hamlet's famous soliloquy captures this idea actually very beautifully. And if you guys recall memorizing this in your high school lit class, let me remind you, probably the most famous of Hamlet's soliloquies is this, to be or not to be. That is the question. I'm sure many of you can recite it with me. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, he's talking about suffering, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them to die to sleep, meaning should I live, should I die? You know, what's the decision here? To sleep perchance to dream, aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, must give us pause. I'll skip some lines that don't make sense. Must give us pause. There is the respect. Old English is hard. There is a respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay? What do we do with all this suffering and injustice? To grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. This conscience does make cowards of us all. The reason why this is the most famous of Shakespeare's soliloquies is that it resonates so true to the human condition, doesn't it? That for the most part, and for most people, we simply endure life because we're afraid to die. We put up with life because we don't know what's on the other side. And because of that, we are squarely caught in the scheme and in the devices of the enemy. And the tragedy of all of this, and Hamlet is a tragedy, is that in the end, you're not really living, because living in fear is not living at all. It makes no difference if you've lived or not, if all you do is live your life under the grips of fear. In the gospel, Jesus tells us that he has come to give us life and to give it to us in abundance. But the road to the abundant life isn't to avoid the cross of suffering, not to avoid the trials, the pain that the cross represents, but to walk directly towards it, to face it, and to conquer it. Christ didn't carry his cross so that we wouldn't have to. He carried the cross to show us how. This is why he says, pick up your cross. Take it up. Why? Because I've shown you how to do it. I'm not going to remove you from your suffering. I'm not going to take the pain away. But I'm going to show you how you can overcome it, how you can live courageously, how you can live bravely. The cross represents for us and for all of time the spiritual battle that every person has to overcome if they are to truly live. It is both the symbol of the devil's greatest assault on God and man, and the place where faith is refined and purified and made strong enough to overcome all the fiery arrows of the evil one. And what does that type of faith look like? Well, in my opinion, the greatest statement of faith in the scriptures is made by Job. And if you know the story of Job, he's a man who lost his children to unspeakable tragedy. He lost all of his riches about the same time. And then even his health was put at risk, and he came this close to the brink of death. And all of this at the hands of Satan. And yet, in Job 19:25, he was able to proclaim, in time, as God did his work, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he, not I, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, and yet with my flesh, I will see God." When we think about the faith of men like Job, men like Peter, in them, we have an example of a faith that will endure, a faith that will protect, and a faith that will lead to victory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, it's hard to receive, Lord. The rebuke maybe that we're feeling in our lives for shirking back from the battle that we know that we've been called to. And Lord, I know and recognize that many of us in this room have been hurt, that we've been hurt by the church, that we have been hurt by circumstance, that we have been hurt, Lord, by trauma and tragedy in our lives, some of it unspeakable and unthinkable. But Lord, we know also that you are praying for us, that you are interceding for us, even right now as we're in this room. And you're saying to many of us in this room, you have put your faith in the wrong thing. My son, my daughter, you have placed your faith in yourself, in the things of this world, and none of that can stand. None of that will stand up to the enemy. Let me give you a shield, a faith that can overcome, that will lead you to victory. And if that's you, no, allow God to press that deep into your heart. Allow him to heal you. Allow him to speak truth into your life. And find yourself underneath that shield and saying, "I will be led to a rock that is higher than I." Let's pray that together right now.